Well, good morning, Richwoods. Okay, do you guys know we have coffee? Good morning, Richwoods. All right, it's good to see everybody. As Pastor Marty said, I am the Parkway campus pastor, so I'm usually hanging out across the river in Pekin with our friends at our Parkway campus, and just excited and honored to be here to share a message as we're between two sermon series. We just finished up the greatest hits. Next weekend, our lead pastor, Jim Powell, is back in the pulpit kicking off our Christmas series. So if you have family members, friends, coworkers on your hearts and minds, really the next 4 to 5 weeks are a great opportunity for you to invite your friends and family, coworkers to one of our campuses and one of our services over the weekend. We want to welcome our Parkway campus, folks watching online, and folks listening to the sermon on our podcast as you're traveling to and from vacation with family back home. This weekend, we're going to talk about something that we celebrate every weekend here at Richwoods, and that the Big C churches celebrate, the Big C church all over the world. And that is a meal that we share every weekend called communion. Now, it's interesting that when you read the New Testament, Jesus always, before Jesus calls anybody to a cross, he invites them to a table. Now, if your family experience was like mine growing up, it was a miracle that your family sat around the table to eat a meal, let alone look at each other and say, hey, how's your day going, right? For us, in middle school and high school, my mom and dad had three boys. I'm the oldest of three. We'd go to school all day, come home, change and go to practice, band practice. I was in a band. I was really cool back then. And we would go to youth group stuff and whatever was going on with school, come back, eat dinner, frozen chicken nuggets. That's what I grew up on. And then we would do homework until we fell asleep. So this idea of sitting around together at a table was really far-fetched for my family. And this is pre, like, social media and super busy. Man, I feel like families today are busier, like, than ever. There's an article I found in the Atlantic entitled The Importance of Eating Together. And I want to share with you their findings and see if it resonates with some of our families. No judgment here, all right? But this is what the article says. Americans rarely eat together anymore. In fact, the average American eats one in every five meals in her car. I want to ask you to raise your hand if that's you. One in four Americans eat at least one fast food meal every single day. And the majority of American families report eating a single meal together less than 5 days a week. Now, I know that resonates with some of our families here this weekend across both of our campuses. And it's super easy to say, well, Ben, you don't understand, like our families are really busy. My kid is in a select sporting event. They travel every weekend. We just don't have time to eat together. We feel like our family rhythm is always on the run. My friends, this is the story of the Israelites. And by that I mean this is the story of us. In Exodus, the Israelites were on the run, not in their minivans to get to soccer practice or a church event or to get to small group or to run a child to a friend's house for a sleepover. They were on the run for their very lives. In the book of Exodus, in the opening chapters, you will discover that the Israelites are under the tight reign and rule of Pharaoh. And the Israelites were literally building Pharaoh's city, Egypt, on the back of the Israelites' shoulders. And so there's a part of Israel's history where the Israelites rise up like every oppressive group throughout history and say, we're not going to take this anymore. We want to be free. We want to be released. We want to leave captivity and bondage. We want to go from slave to free, death to life. Kind of sounds like Romans, doesn't it? And so Moses, on behalf of the Israelites, goes before Pharaoh and says, you need to let God's people go. If you don't, God will bring judgment on you and your families. And in typical tyrannical, I hope that's a word, if not, I just made it up, fashion, Pharaoh says, okay, you can leave. It's not worth the headache and the trouble, right? And then right before they leave, he goes, nah, I do like free labor. Why don't you come on back here just kidding. And a plague would come, and then a plague would come, and another plague, until finally the last plague came, which is the context of how what we call communion was born. In Exodus chapter 11, Moses writes these words. And if you can't see the screen behind me, I'd encourage you to download or look at our app and tap the notes section and the sermon content will come up. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all of the firstborn cattle as well. I mean, so from Pharaoh's kid to a woman, a commoner in the hillsides of Egypt, her son will die too. Right? These Egyptians that are like, Pharaoh, just let the Israelites go. We're done dealing with this. Like, I mean, I can't even imagine what it would be like to clean up some of these plagues if you were like a city manager. The money, the time, the energy, and the resources. You can go pick up all these dead frogs, right? All these locusts. They're like, just get them out of here. And yet, too, this peasant woman and her child are under the same judgment. Now listen to this. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now imagine this with me, okay? If you want to close your eyes, it's fine. You don't have to. Imagine you are an Israelite family. You put in a full day of work, backbreaking, literally sometimes work, for Pharaoh and his government and his city, and all of your children are in bed, and you're asleep, right? And out of nowhere, you hear this blood-curdling scream, and as defender of the house, you run outside, and you find that three houses down to your left, there's an Egyptian woman running out into the middle of the street, falling on her knees, crying profusely, saying, my baby is dead, my baby is dead, my baby is dead. And then you look to your right and see a farmer three farms over yelling the most creative explicitives you've ever heard in your life because he can't for the life of him figure out why some of his cattle had just fallen over dead, lying in his pasture. This is the context of the first communion meal. And we can come to the table when we are experiencing crisis. In the midst of our crisis and chaos, God prepares a meal for his people. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't call it communion. They called it the Passover meal or the Passover feast. And it's described in Exodus 12, 8 through 14. This is how they're supposed to prepare it, which will matter later when Jesus explains this in his public ministry. In Exodus 12, Moses writes these words, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted, be weird, over the fire, along with bitter herbs, that matters, but you'll find out why in a moment, and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till the morning. If some is left till the morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste or quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. And this is what happens to Egyptians or the Israelites if they do not have blood on their doorpost. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment. Now, this is an interesting phrase. On all the gods of Egypt. We have a lot of religions today in our context, don't we? They had 10 times more religions. And God is making a statement. I'm going to bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival, a lasting ordinance. Donald Miller, famed author, in one of his books said this: "You can't tell a good story without conflict. The story can't be beautiful or meaningful. We're taught to run from conflict, and it's robbing us from some really good stories." I brought a picture I wanted to share with you. This is a picture of my wife's family sitting around the Thanksgiving table last year, 2016. And my father-in-law, Jim, is a guy that looks like Bruce Willis in the blue shirt, but he's really sweet. He's not like, you know, Lethal Weapon Bruce Willis. He's a really nice guy. And this is a very sacred picture for my wife and I, and especially for her immediate family, because about 2 years ago, we noticed that Jim, Crystal's father — Crystal is my wife sitting to the left of me as you're looking at the photo — Crystal was wondering why her dad was just slower in nature. He didn't ride his Harley as much to go to, you know, Quaker Steak and Lube and get some hot wings in Cincinnati. That was a thing that he loved to do with his biker club. We wondered if he had an iron deficiency or what was going on. And so, man, listen up. He finally listened to his wife and called the doctor and scheduled an appointment. And through a lot of tests, we learned the worst, that Jim was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And he had about 16 to 18 months to live. But in God's goodness, in the midst of the suffering, we were granted a final meal with Jim. And about 6 to 8 weeks ago, Jim lost his battle with cancer, almost to the day that he was given that he would have his life expectancy. Now, when you look at this photo — it's a good-looking family, right? We're actually, I don't know if you know this, we're the inspiration for the somewhat popular show This Is Us. And we declined respectfully, but we gave it away to professional actors. But what you don't see in this is you don't see a family in crisis. You just see a really good-looking family enjoying a Thanksgiving meal. And what I love about this text and how the Israelites are to prepare this meal is part of the meal is to have bitter herbs in it. And I'm not a cook. My wife is a phenomenal chef. I'm not even a cook. I just receive her blessings and keep my mouth shut and eat whatever she prepares for me. But part of the bitter herbs was a remembrance to the Israelite community that life is bitter. Life is difficult. Life has conflict. Now, don't forget this. This is God instructing the Israelite community how to prepare a meal. Hey, don't forget, you need bitter herbs. This is God explaining how life actually works in its most ultimate reality sort of sense. That you will — Jesus even said this — in this world you will have trouble. And so when we get that phone call, like some of you have received this year, and some of you are in a season where you're with my wife and I, where this is the first holidays without a loved one, and so you're learning new rhythms, and you're excited, but you're also grieving, and there's this sort of perfect tension, and God says, make sure you prepare the meal with bitter herbs. I love that God gets ahead of that and tells us that in the midst of our lives, there will be bitterness, there will be hardship, but we can always come to the table when we're in a season of crisis, which is such a blessing, because I think, secondly, we can come to the table always with confidence. Now, in Exodus, the Israelites were told this is a lasting ordinance. Basically, teach your kids what God has done. Tell them, remind them of God's faithfulness, that he brought the Israelites from death to life, from slave to free. And sometimes when you are walking with Jesus and you just became a Christian and you find yourself like, why am I going back to my old habits or my old ways of thinking? Well, because your story is the Israelite story. When you've been a slave longer than you've been free, it's easier to go back to that slave mentality, isn't it? And so God tells the people, tell your children about God's faithfulness and about God's deliverance. This is a story that Jesus would have heard as a little Jewish boy from Joseph and from his grandparents and from his uncles, that they would gather around like we would for Thanksgiving. They would call it the Passover. They would call it a Seder meal, and they would be told about God's faithfulness for the Israelite people. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, there are 10 recorded meals that Jesus has. If you if you're looking for something to read for your devotional life, I'd really encourage you to Google the 10 meals in Luke and read those, because it's fascinating what happens in those meals and the conversations Jesus has and whom he interacts with. But one of his final meals in his public ministry is recorded at the end of Luke. And I want to take us there and see the connections we can make, if there are any, between Exodus and the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 22, verse 7 through 8, Luke records this. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat this Passover." So one of the final meals Jesus is going to have is celebrating the Passover. And then you have this sort of this behind the scenes, yet upfront look into what the Passover was actually meant to be about for thousands of years throughout the Jewish history. And I would even argue for us, even as Christians. In Luke 22, 14 through 20, Jesus describes the Passover meal this way. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, listen to this, like a friend that you haven't seen in a while, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will eat it again. I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." What a beautiful difference between believing in Jesus and then receiving Jesus, which is poured out for you. And this is Jesus instituting a new covenant, which is a fancy preacher way to say a new way to relate with God. That there are two elements that Jesus is interacting with, right? The cup of wine that he's about to drink and the unleavened bread that he holds in his hand. Now, we don't have time to get into all of this. That's why Google exists, I guess. But we don't have time to get into all of this. But there are four cups of wine that a Jewish host would have drank throughout Passover and the Seder meal to commemorate the Lord's deliverance. Jesus is drinking the third cup. This, my friends, is known as the cup of redemption. Imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples and you're sitting there and you're putting together, wait a minute, Jesus is making a theological statement here. That when he drinks this cup of wine, something is going to happen at the cross that has never happened before. I think in essence what he's trying to say is when he drinks the glass of wine and allows it to go throughout his digestive system, it's a theological statement that he is going to swallow up death on the cross. And when Jesus goes to the cross, the popular form of capital punishment in the first century, and when he sheds his blood, it will cover more than an Israelite's doorpost. It's going to cover an Egyptian's doorpost. It will cover any man, woman, child, color, or creed. That if anybody goes to the cross, they will be forgiven of their sins. And look, friends, at the blessing that we have if Jesus goes to the cross. This is a statement for you, but also for the church. There are more, but I'm going to share six things. We are redeemed, we're justified, we're washed, we're cleansed. Here's an interesting word, we're released. I think as Americans, it's hard to admit that because we like to be the ones holding on to something, but maybe the thing that we're holding on to is actually holding on to us. We're released from that, and we've also overcome sin. When Jesus goes to the cross, friends, and he sheds his blood, it upholds the holiness of God. It speaks to God's character, that God is not going to be played. God's not going to be mocked, right? The holiness of God demands absolute perfection. And so when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross, that blood is qualitatively enough to forgive us of our sins. And that not only that, because a lot of people believe that, a lot of people don't believe this, and I too am trying to believe this more, that God is actually a safe relationship. And then Jesus talks about this unleavened bread that he's holding in his hand. Now, I love to eat, and I love football, and I love to do both at the same time. As a Buckeye fan, this weekend was really good for me. And while I was watching football, my wife was making, don't judge because they're awesome, vegan cinnamon rolls, right? Yeah, I can tell. You're amazed by the silence. And I'm watching Ohio State crush Michigan. The Lord is good. Great Thanksgiving. We're setting up Christmas at our house. And my wife says, hey, I just put the cinnamon rolls in, and then we're going to have brunch. And I said, great, how long? She goes, 2 hours. And I'm like, 2 hours? I'm going to lose my Christianity over this. And she said something that, if you're a cook, you know. Ben, you got to give the bread time to rise. You got to let the leavening, is that a word? To happen. This is why God says, don't let the bread leaven. You need to go. Like, you don't have time to sit around the kitchen and catch up on what's going on, drinking your half bottles of wine. You got to go. Pharaoh's after you. So what is Jesus saying when he says, this bread, this unleavened bread represents my body, represents my life? Well, in Jewish thought, leaven was synonymous with sin, with arrogance, with pride, in that it starts out very small, and then it grows, and it grows, and it makes us feel like we're bigger than our bodies, that it extends out beyond the bones that hold us together. So what does Jesus mean by the fact, like, what statement is he making when he says my body is like unleavened bread, broken, completely crushed? Well, if the blood spoke to Jesus' divinity, this bread, I think, would speak to his humanity, that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. A 33-year-old man, right, lived a perfect, sinless life. That alone is a miracle in and of itself. I'm 35. I can attest to that. Lived a perfect, sinless life. No leaven of pride was rising up inside of him. So not only was his blood shed to appease the holiness of God, his body was broken, representing that you must die for what you want to save. It has to be a like-for-like transaction. The animals would not work. Animals are not humans. God had to become one of us so that God would forgive all of humanity. And in this moment, Jesus says, this is my unleavened bread. This is my body of work. I am a complete offering to you. No sin is inside of me. No false expectations are inside of me. I am not living a false story of insecurity so that people will like me, but I will allow my body to physically be broken at the hands of Roman soldiers so that you might come to the table and dine with me. Thirdly and finally, I think we can come to the table in community. And at this moment, before I move on into the sermon, I want to invite those that are going to be serving our elements to make your way in the back. Because in just a moment, we're going to take a communion together as a community. So when the elements are going to be passed, I just encourage you to hold on to them, and I will come back on stage and lead us into a prayer of communion. In 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says these words, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. Part of what makes the church so beautiful is that we are, if you want to give a definition of what a church is by the Old Testament definition, we are a gathered people. And we live in a culture where everyone's freaking out. Like, I get on social media, like, another mall has died. This shop has died. It's almost like brick and mortar establishments are irrelevant. Everyone's against Amazon. They're going to take over the world. Well, probably because they're playing an infinite game. They don't need a building, right? And there's probably going to come a day when they buy out Uber and Uber Eats, and you're going to be sitting on your couch, and you can order any food in your town, and within 30 minutes, it'll be right there at your door. I don't know if that's good or bad. I do know we're losing the face-to-face experience, aren't we? Where we actually look at people in the eyes. And the beautiful part about the church, which we come, we are, people are the church. You get that. I'm not going to Jesus juke you. But the part of being part of gathering in a physical building is not only do we get to worship together, hear God's word together, but we get to share a meal together. And another word for communion is Eucharist. It's a meal of thanksgiving for what God is up to in our midst as a church, but also personally as followers of Jesus. This past year has been horrible. It's been horrible for me. I am ready for 2018. But had it not been for Richwoods, the staff, the Parkway campus, my awesome small group that I get to be a part of, I don't know if I would be as hopeful as I am now for the next year. This is a gift, friends. This is a gift of the local church that we get to gather together as a body of believers filled with faith and doubt, hope and frustration, chaos and peace, coming together collectively to share a meal so that in our midst, if someone is struggling, that they might be encouraged by someone that is in a season of peace and joy. And if someone is in a season of peace and joy, they might go out of their way to spend time talking and praying for someone that is struggling. My friends, this is a gift of community. We have eternity inside of our hearts. We are bigger than our bodies, and God wants to move in and through us to be a part of a church that is changing lives throughout Central Illinois. At this time, I'm going to invite the servers to come forward to pass out the elements. And I want to encourage you to hold on to those. And I'll be back up in just a moment, and we'll take them together as a community. Church, I want to invite you to raise your piece of bread with me. And let me say a prayer over us this morning. Lord, we declare this weekend that you are our Passover lamb, that your body was broken for us because of our sin and your willingness to be our sacrifice. Let us eat together. And with your cup of juice, I want to invite you to raise and bow and pray with me as I pray this prayer over you. Lord, we declare this weekend that your blood was shed for our protection, for our provision, and our peace with you. We come to your table this weekend thankful for your broken body and your shed blood. Amen.